And I'm going to read the first chapter and just the opening verses of chapter 2 right now. Let's hear God's word together. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Well, it has indeed been a quite extraordinary week. As Chris said, who could possibly have guessed 8 days ago that we stood on the brink of such astonishing collective national trauma? Even if some clairvoyant had foreseen that tragic accident in Paris, I doubt that any of us would have predicted that its impact would have generated such shockwaves, such awesome emotional intensity as we have experienced in this last week. I had to go to London, as it happened, this week, and I took the opportunity to personally visit Kensington Gardens. The television news, of course, had prepared me to some extent for what I saw, but I have to say it was still a quite overwhelming experience. I have never in my life witnessed such scenes in this country. The whole of Kensington Gardens, which I knew very well from my days as a student in London, had been turned into a vast flower-decked shrine. There was no other word for it. Many had written their own private epitaphs and cast them among the flowers. Little children had left their favorite soft toys with rather touching little messages pinned to them. At 10 p.m., when I got there, the whole park was illuminated by thousands of candles. And even at that hour of the night, crowds and crowds and crowds of people were there, some queuing to present yet more flowers or light more candles, others quietly standing around with much the same kind of hushed reverence you associate with visits to a cathedral. It was, as I say, quite extraordinary. And like so many this week, I couldn't help asking myself why. One sensed that something very important was being revealed in this unprecedented display of public grief. But what was it? I struggled as I wandered among the crowds to understand my own feelings and theirs. Love? Was that the heart of it? Love was certainly there. These people clearly wanted everyone, and perhaps especially the royal family, to know that Diana was much loved. Guilt? That too, I suspect, was involved, because subliminally, even if not consciously, we knew it was not the paparazzi who were really responsible for Diana's death. All of us shared the blame. We who, in our prurient curiosity, have purchased the newspapers that contained their photographs. There's truth, too, I think, in the suggestion of a number of sociologists who've commented in the serious newspapers this week that this almost hysterical devotion to the memory of Diana possesses some of the characteristics of a religious cult. In our secularized world, people are today hungry to find some outlet for their deep, primal emotions. And in the quasi-spiritual atmosphere of those self-generated shrines in Kensington Gardens, they were finding such an experience. It was not insignificant, I think, that I noted a strong smell of burning incense among the scent of the flowers there. It was clear that for many of the people queuing, the journey to that place had something of the character of a religious pilgrimage. But beyond the loving sympathy and the subconscious guilt and the ersatz religious mystique, there was something else there, I felt, permeating the collective psyche of those crowds in Kensington. There was a huge sense of pathos. The kind of gut-wrenching pathos you must have felt grip you at the end of a great dramatic tragedy, like those of Homer or Shakespeare. One woman I heard in the crowd was trying to put her finger on it, I think, when she commented to her neighbor, "It just wasn't fair." Well, it wasn't, was it? Diana was such a sweet, ingenuous kind of person. Her brother, in that outstandingly courageous eulogy, for which I'm sure he's going to suffer, spoke of her childlike simplicity, didn't he? And yet everything seemed to go wrong for her. Eating disorders and depression, a broken marriage. And now, as she seemed perhaps to have found the prospect of a little happiness, it is snatched away from her by a violent and premature death. A death, ironically, precipitated by the very media interest that made her into the international star she was. It did indeed seem profoundly unfair. But then life is, isn't it? The world is full of such stories. Stories less conspicuous than Diana's, perhaps, but no less real, stories of cruel misfortune. You can be quite sure that many of those who shed tears at the funeral yesterday were expressing a deep sense of their own personal identification with the tragedy that was Diana's life. The emotional injuries, the losses, the vulnerabilities which characterized her resonate profoundly with the private experience of hundreds of thousands of private individuals from broken families and alienated minorities in our contemporary society. The reason they loved her so much was because she made it clear she understood their pain, understood it because she had personally shared it. And that's why, among all the other emotions that seethed in their hearts as they gathered in London this week, there was a good deal of anger present too. Repressed anger, maybe, inarticulate anger, maybe, sometimes rather wildly misdirected anger, maybe, but anger nevertheless. Anger at the wretched injustice that seems so often to ruin our human lives. Anger at this cruel fate that so often seems to wound people deeper than words can express. And that perhaps was why, though, like everybody else, I found myself deeply moved by that experience in Kensington Gardens this week. I found myself also troubled by it. It was a passing comment made by the overseas student who'd accompanied me to the park that eventually enabled me to identify the source of a disquiet that was nagging inside me as I walked around. He rather innocently observed that the whole scene reminded him of one of those flower-decked shrines one finds dedicated to Hindu deities in India. And suddenly I realized how very close to the truth that remark was. For amidst all the floral tributes and the scribbled obituaries, one observed disappointingly little evidence of Christian faith. I saw no texts of scripture lying among the flowers. I saw no sign of the cross. I saw no reference to Jesus. And though there were occasional prayers, they were not prayers that expressed an explicitly Christian understanding of God. If indeed this was a shrine which the British public had so spontaneously generated, I found myself coming to the uncomfortable conclusion that it was a pagan shrine. I don't think any previous experience had ever brought home to me quite so poignantly how radically the erosion of our Christian heritage has affected our national consciousness. I saw a good deal of popular superstition there. I saw a good deal of well-meaning sentimentality. But I saw precious little expression of authentic biblical faith. And that, I suggest to you this morning, is an even deeper tragedy than the one that those vast crowds were lamenting yesterday. Because without the cognitive framework of the Christian faith to inform and to channel our experience at this critical time, the British public are in danger of wallowing in something which is little more than an orgy of emotion. Cathartic, maybe, but fundamentally empty. Because at the end of the day, it is fundamentally hopeless. Well, maybe then it is in the providence of God that the part of the Bible we are going to be studying on Sunday mornings for the next few weeks is the book of Habakkuk. For Habakkuk is all about faith. Indeed, it's about an aspect of faith that is peculiarly relevant to the current mood in our country. Habakkuk is about how faith responds to the cruel unfairness of life. We know very little about the prophet Habakkuk himself. Where he came from, what he did for a living, is a mystery. Though the fact that the final chapter of his prophecy takes the form of a psalm, which you'll notice is dedicated in the very final verse of the book to a music director, that does suggest he might possibly have been a member of the temple staff in ancient Jerusalem, perhaps a member of the Levitical choir, or even a priest. The circumstances that gave rise to his prophetic ministry, however, we do know because he explicitly identifies them. In chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see there he speaks of the imminent arrival of the armies of the Babylonian conqueror. That locates Habakkuk in a quite narrow window of Jewish history in the 6th century BC. It makes him, in fact, a contemporary of Jeremiah. And like Jeremiah, Habakkuk is a man who struggled in this moment of military crisis for his nation with doubt and perplexity. This first chapter, which we read, expresses, doesn't it, his intellectual struggle. It revolves around a complaint which he addresses in an almost Job-like fashion to God himself. Our translation rather suggests that there are two complaints, but I think it would be slightly more accurate to say that Habakkuk has really one complaint, which he articulates in the form of a dialogue with two stages in it. The first stage occupies verses 2 to 11. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Like that woman in Kensington Gardens, then, Habakkuk is frustrated by the unfairness of events. He is clearly a man who, rather like Princess Diana, felt a strong concern for social justice. And as he observed the society of his day, he saw moral degeneration on a disturbing scale. Crimes of violence were becoming commonplace. The strong oppressed the weak. And the forces of law and order had become so corrupt that nothing was being done about it. Habakkuk is a believer, and he is brokenhearted by this moral decay. And he expresses his anguish passionately in his prayers. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? There is, of course, a vital lesson implicit in the prophet's sensitivity to this issue of social justice, isn't there? We too often think of religion in pietistic terms. We too often assume that the measure of our spirituality is the measure of our interest in spiritual things. But real godliness of character is not simply a matter of feeling spiritually hungry for the unseen things of God. It's about feeling passionately concerned for those things that concern God. So when we turn from our worship and find that the sin, both in our own lives and in the world at large, really pains us, when we are brought to our knees, not just by reading the Psalms, but by reading our newspapers, then perhaps we may be able to claim the Spirit of God is really achieving something in us. The true mark of God-likeness is the moral sensitivity of God. Outer worldliness is not holiness. Indeed, it can be the very opposite of holiness. That's the mistake of the closed monastery. It thinks that ignorance of the world's sins is a virtue. It is no virtue at all. For we are part of the world. And to be unconcerned about what is going on around us is to consent to it, even if we feel helpless, as Habakkuk seems to have done, before this escalating tide of moral collapse in our society. We must not allow ourselves to be numbed into some kind of emotional anesthesia about it. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? Notice the persistence of that cry. "I've been talking to you about this for ages, God," he wails, "and you seem to have turned a permanent deaf ear to my petitions. Aren't you interested in what's going on? How long must I wait for you to take some action?" But as you'll see in verse 5, when God's reply does at last come to the prophet, there is no trace of divine apology about all this. The problem was not that God was inactive, but that Habakkuk was simply not looking in the right place for the evidence of his activity. Verse 5, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed," he says. "Your eyes are fastened on internal events within the political boundaries of Judah, Habakkuk. But my initiative is out there on the international scene. Broaden your horizons then. You're tuned into the local radio station. I'm broadcasting on the World Service." That, of course, I guess is often the case. We think God is doing nothing simply because he isn't doing what we're expecting. Our vision is insular and parochial and self-centered. We're preoccupied with the problems of our own lives and our own families and our own church. But God works on a very large canvas. To see his brushstrokes, you sometimes need to stand right back and see things from a global perspective. Look at the nations and watch. "Do that," says the Lord to Habakkuk, "and you will realize that I'm not as quiescent and as tolerant in this situation of rampant social injustice as you make out. I'm taking very radical action. Action, indeed, that will surprise you, Habakkuk, to the core of your being. I'm doing something in your days you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians." I don't think it's hard to picture the look of amazement on Habakkuk's face as he receives that insight. The Babylonians? That wicked and violent and godless people? You can't be serious. "I am," says God. "You intend to bring them here into Israel? The promised land?" "Precisely," says God. There's always been, hasn't there, this widespread idea around that God can't use sinners as instruments in his purposes. It's nonsense, of course. God uses sinners all the time. He'd never get anything done if he didn't. And the Babylonians are a classic biblical example of this strange divine policy. See how they're described here. Ruthless and impetuous. A terrifying people who are feared and dreaded. An immoral people who are, he says, a law to themselves. A formidable people with a highly developed cavalry and an expertise, a technological expertise in siege warfare, verse 10. They build earthen ramps to capture fortified cities. They are bent on violence, and in their military success, they are a proud and arrogant people, he says, promoting their own honor, deriding kings. A godless people. Guilty men whose own strength is their god. And yet of such, God says, knowing all of this to the last detail, I am raising up the Babylonians. I am raising them up. But I am standing passively by watching them be raised up. I am doing it. They are my agent. It illustrates, you see, how important it is to be careful when you speak about the will of God. We often use that phrase carelessly. The will of God actually has two quite distinct meanings. We can speak of the will of God in the sense of those precepts which God approves. Thou shalt not kill. It's not the will of God that anybody should be a murderer. But we can also speak of the will of God in the sense of those secret plans which he decrees, and by which he orders the history of the world. It is not God's will that anybody should murder one another, but that does not mean that in his plan he cannot use a murderer. We can flout the will of God in the sense that we can disobey his laws, but we can never flout or thwart the will of God in the sense of escaping his sovereign and overruling providence. That's how the Bible sees things. The Bible's full of examples of this. The classic one, of course, was the cross where Jesus died. Was it God's will that men should crucify his son? But if you think about it, the answer is both yes and no. If you mean, did he approve of their murderous act? No, it was wrong. If you mean, did he use that act to achieve his sovereign purpose? The answer is most emphatically yes. If you're going to understand then a God like that, you have to be prepared for surprises, as Habakkuk needed to be prepared for surprises. God may very well make use of the most unexpected things to further his purposes, even an army of Babylonians, or the tragic death of a princess. Come to that. Could it be that one of the reasons we think God isn't answering our prayers is because we have such fixed, preconceived ideas about what that answer we are expecting should look like? C.S. Lewis, you know, in one of his books, gently mocks the man whose prayer about his illness really amounted to a diagnosis and a suggested course of treatment. But in less obvious ways, we all do that, don't we? We all tell God our problem and tell him the solution too. And that is really to reverse the roles, isn't it? The essence of prayer is a confession of ignorance. We do not know how to pray as we ought. In the vast majority of complex situations in life, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And so we must always have a very open mind when it comes to looking for God's answer. Indeed, perhaps one of the reasons he surprises us so often is deliberately in order to keep us humble, lest we should, by anticipating his actions too often, begin to consider ourselves as wise as he is. As Habakkuk reflects on this revolutionary insight that God purposes to use the Babylonians to challenge the moral decay in his own people, he begins to discover that, well, maybe God has strange ways. Better. My God, my Holy One, he says in verse 12, we will not die. You have appointed them to execute judgment. You have ordained them to punish. You see, he's getting the idea. God is being true to his covenant with Israel after all in all this. He is still Jehovah, my God, the covenant Lord. Notice the possessive pronoun. This coming Babylonian invasion is not going to result in the extinction of Israel. We shall not die, he says. No. It is a chastening punishment. God designs by this means to purify his people of precisely that moral decay which was Habakkuk's initial complaint. It would teach God's people something they obviously were not prepared to learn any other way. God often uses such techniques with us, such chastening discipline. The trouble is, when he uses the Babylonians to do it, it raises even more complicated questions in our minds, doesn't it? At least it did in Habakkuk's. If he were a less obstinate man, a less profound thinker, perhaps he would have rested his case at verse 12 and stopped there, and that would have been the end of the prophecy. But no. This suggestion that the Babylonians would be God's instrument raises new and even more complex problems of conscience for Habakkuk. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Just look at the situation you're creating, God, says Habakkuk to him. You're creating a situation now in which people who are, well, all right, pretty bad, are going to be cruelly oppressed by absolute amoral pagans. This cure is more deadly than the disease, God. The last state of your people is likely to be more unjust than the first. This is so contradictory to your holiness. Of course it may shock the Jewish people into repentance when the Babylonians come, but if that goes on for any length of time, surely it's just going to undermine the spirituality of the people still further. Those few of us who've tried to keep your law, we're going to lose whatever incentive we ever had to do so. The Babylonian invasion, far from encouraging your people to do good, is going to be seen as the last proof of the skeptic's assertion that keeping your law avails nothing. Depicting the Babylonians as fishermen, you see, in these closing verses of chapter 1, he depicts how God's people are going to be forced to watch this pagan empire swallow up the tiny nation of Judah, taking sadistic delight in its cruel tyranny and giving thanks to their idols by which they seem to have attained all this luxury and prosperity and victory. How long can that sort of thing go on, Lord? Chastisement or no chastisement? How long can you expect people to go on believing in your holiness when you allow atrocities of that scale? This time, Habakkuk stations himself on the ramparts of the city as a kind of watchman. He waits to see what answer this time God will give into his prophetic consciousness in response to the questions he's directed at him. I have a suspicion that if Habakkuk was amazed by the first answer, his response to what comes in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 would have been something more like, "Eh, what?" Because it really is a rather strange, even cryptic statement, difficult to translate, perhaps even more difficult to really understand. See what the Lord's answer is in 2 verse 2. The Lord replies, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith." However difficult this strange statement may be, it's clear from the dramatic build-up which God gives to it that these words are important. Habakkuk is told to write it all down on tablets, literally, so that whoever reads it may run. That could mean, as our text takes it, that it's to be in a compact form so that it can be taken into exile by a herald conveniently. Or else it might mean, and I think perhaps more likely means, that he was to write it in very large letters, like a kind of advertising hoarding, so that even a person running by could decipher the message. But either way, the implication is that this is an important and an original insight that he's been given as the prophet, which must be communicated to the people. And the key word in that message is faith. The righteous will live by his faith. You complain of my unrighteousness, Habakkuk, God is saying, in prospering the Babylonians. Well, I've got a complaint about you. I complain about your failure to trust me. Faith, Habakkuk, is what this situation is going to demand of you and of every other just, righteous man and woman among my people. There is an answer to this problem of injustice in the world, of innocent suffering and the like. The problem is that answer lies in the future. It speaks of an end, a day to come, an appointed time. That means you have to have faith to embrace it. It's not for you to put me in the dock, Habakkuk. It's not for you to wave your fist and complain about my running of the universe. It is for you, Habakkuk, to wait for For though the day of vindication seems to linger, it will come at the right time. At my time, it will come. The secret of your spiritual survival in these ambiguous days in which you live is faith. Righteousness which isn't based on faith will never survive in this sin-sick, fallen world. If you're only prepared, Habakkuk, to obey me, if it brings you some immediate and obvious advantage, well, Habakkuk, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in that sort of obedience. I don't call that obedience. I call that enlightened self-interest. Now, the only kind of obedience that is acceptable to me is the obedience of faith. Patient faith. And that, I suggest to you, is the lesson that not just us, but our whole nation really needs to absorb at this time. There are times, of course, when faith involves taking a great leap into the dark. Faith in such circumstances is the opposite of safety, or at least it feels that way. It was like that for Abraham, who was told by God, you remember, to leave the security of his homeland and launch out in pursuit of a totally unknown destination. Faith sometimes does demand a similar acceptance of risk and uncertainty, as when a Christian is called to missionary service, perhaps. There are other occasions when faith is about acknowledging one's own helplessness and failure. This faith is the opposite not so much of safety as of self-righteousness. It's the faith that Paul discovered when he abandoned the futile attempt to make himself right with God through obeying the Jewish law and accepted instead the gracious and the free forgiveness of his sins which God offered him in Jesus. Every Christian has to discover that same experience if they are to become Christians at all, the experience of what Paul himself called justification by faith. There are yet other times when faith means courage. The courage to choose humiliation, perhaps, or pain, or even death as the price of Christian testimony. In the Bible, we see courage like that in brave hearts like Daniel, who faced the den of lions rather than surrender his daily prayer time. I suspect there will be many a young Christian student coming up to Cambridge in the next few weeks who'll need to find a not dissimilar courage if they are to nail their colours to the mast for Jesus' sake among their college peers. And of course there are times when faith means looking down into the grave where someone we love lies buried and glimpsing hope through our tears. Those two bereaved young princes, William and Harry, have an opportunity to learn that. All the psychotherapy and all the grief counseling in the world is not going to heal the emotional laceration which those two boys have suffered, unless from somewhere they find faith in the one who stood by the tomb of his beloved friend and said, I am the resurrection and the life. But though all these varieties and manifestations of faith are at times necessary and appropriate, there is one expression of faith which to my mind is more fundamental than all of them. More fundamental, not because it is in any sense more authentic or important, but because it's more routine. Because it's more normal. One is not summoned every day to fulfill some extraordinary vocation of holy recklessness like Abraham was. One is not humbled every day by blinding visions on the Damascus Road as Paul was. One is not always facing the challenge of martyrdom like Daniel. And mercifully, one does not have to stand every day weeping beside a fresh grave. But there is one aspect of faith which does characterize every day of a Christian's life, which colors every page, informs every thought, which influences every action. There's one expression of faith which is not some heroic or exceptionally profound response called forth by unusually challenging circumstances, but which is daily demanded of any and every believer in the ordinary routine of human existence. I speak of patience. The patience not of the weary or of the bored or even of the naturally long-suffering. I speak of the patience of faith. For the distinctive thing about faith, you see, is that the object it embraces is intangible. People sometimes say seeing is believing, which only proves how little they understand the matter. For faith, by definition, lays hold of the invisible. It's a kind of sixth sense, which is most conspicuously in evidence precisely when the other five senses, even the sense of sight, are unable to help us. Faith, as the writer of the Hebrews famously declares, is being certain of what you do not see. That's not the same as saying that faith is blind. The expression blind faith is usually pejorative, isn't it? It implies that there's something essentially irrational or even stupid about faith. Not so. The object which faith grasps is no less real or substantial because it's invisible. Only the most blinkered kind of materialistic funnel vision would ever insist that it must be so. There are many, many abstract ideas and subjective experiences which we believe in, but which we cannot possibly perceive directly with our physical senses. A scientist can't directly see the fundamental particles by which he interprets the natural world. Romeo cannot directly see Juliet's love. But both the scientist and Romeo believe in these things, and with passionate conviction. But the nearest we can get to seeing invisible things like neutrinos or love is to observe indirect evidence of their existence, isn't it? That's why the scientist does his experiments, and that's why Romeo treasures Juliet's words and actions. Only a faith which persisted in the absence of any such supportive evidence could justifiably be denounced as blind. But when it comes to faith in God, that is, if we are honest, precisely where the difficulty for many of us does sometimes arise. For in a troubled world like ours, it has to be admitted, doesn't it? The evidence which supports faith's intuitions is not always as obvious or as uncontested as we might wish. We know from painful experience that things don't always turn out as we would expect if there really was a good and all-powerful governing Lord over the universe. As Habakkuk did not expect the Babylonian invasion and was troubled by the theological implications that God could use such a thing, so I guess none of us were expecting last Sunday morning to be awakened by the shocking news of that road accident in Paris. But our lives are punctuated by many such nasty surprises. The fear haunts us every day that maybe faith's expectations will prove to be illusory. Perhaps hope will disappoint us. Perhaps God will let us down. Perhaps even the very idea of God is just an infantile fantasy with which we comfort or amuse ourselves, but who has no objective reality. Some Santa Claus we embrace for our comfort. That is the fear, of course, which we call doubt. And it is not an occasional fear, awoken by particular events. Though unusually disturbing situations may heighten its intensity and make us more conscious of its presence, doubt is a form of anxiety that is endemic in our human condition. None of us are immune to its assaults every day of our lives. We face a world that, because it is a fallen world, a broken world, a spoiled world, is also an ambiguous world as far as faith is concerned. Every observation that might support and nourish our faith is countered by another observation that undermines and erodes our faith, or so it so often seems. We long for reassurance, but our faith is not misinformed. A story I rather like of Thomas Beecham, you know, the composer, who on one occasion had to listen to the performance, I think the first performance in this country, of Richard Strauss's work Elektra, which is a notoriously dissonant piece of music. And Beecham was heard commenting as he left the performance hall afterwards, I'm going straight back home to play the chord of C major to make sure it still exists. Well, we too, perhaps, in the jarring atonal dissonance of our human experience, long for reassurance that the divine composer is writing a piece of music that is characterized by harmony and order. And what so often we hear is a cacophony. At least so it seems. A cacophony in which maybe once or twice we hear accidental harmonies, or is it really a symphony? In which some of the instruments are playing wildly out of tune. That is our human condition. That is why we are caught in the temptation of doubt. Even those of us who would call ourselves believers. And faith? Faith, says God to Habakkuk, means in that highly ambiguous world. Clinging on to your confidence that there is a God who is ordering events justly and righteously and in the end harmoniously. In the end, at the last day, in the final analysis, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false, though it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Yes, those Babylonians are puffed up with arrogance and sin. The righteous will live by his faith. Do you see what I mean when I say that faith, normatively in this ambiguous world of ours, is so much a matter of patience. The patience that clings on to its confidence in spite of the atonal dissonances that threaten it. Leslie Weatherhead years ago used an illustration I rather like of a children's nursery. He said, suppose you went into a children's nursery one day and you saw scattered around the floor Scrabble letters, you know, bricks with letters of the alphabet on, such as you find in children's nurseries. You might think at first sight, oh, there's no order here, there's no pattern here, there's no mind being at work here, this is just chaos. But then perhaps you would see in one corner three little tiles heaped together, C-A-T. And in another corner, another three little tiles heaped together, D-O-G. And you begin to think, oh, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there is a mind at work here. In the same way, says Weatherhead, when faith looks at the world, it is faced with all kinds of events it cannot make sense of. But those pieces of evidence that it does embrace speak to it powerfully of a loving and a personal God who is in control. And it commits itself to that proposition. As to the letters that don't make sense, well, maybe there was a pattern there once. But some oaf has come in and kicked the letters with his foot and spoiled the pattern so we no longer can read it. Or maybe, even more likely, maybe the message has not yet been completed. Maybe those are letters which will make sense one day when they're recombined in meaningful ways. If you ask a Christian, where on earth is the evidence that enables you to, in a situation as bizarre and as complex as our world, to put your faith in a God like that? Ironically, in view of the events of this week, a Christian supremely points to a death. And we talked of tragedy this week, but no tragedy matched this one. A young man, yes, in his 30s, a young prince of beauty and compassion and love. But he did not die in some accident. He died as a result of a deliberate judicial murder. And he did not die in a matter of microseconds by the side of a road. He died after hours of torture. His death was marked by no grand ceremony, nor public grief. He died in ignominy and obscurity, mourned by only a handful. But in that death, the eye of faith sees God's strange plan to save the world. And I suggest you, only a faith like that can preserve us from despair in this suffering and broken world that we belong to. And only faith like that can turn the orgiastic emotional hysteria of this past week into a sane, responsible, life-affirming hope that may nourish our society for the future. Now, you and I, we who are Christians, we have an opportunity this week, perhaps an unusual opportunity, which God in his providence has given us in the death of Lady Diana, to witness to such a faith. As Habakkuk was given that opportunity, as the Babylonian armies appeared on the horizon, perhaps even as he watched from that rampart. Let's make sure then, shall we, that the message is written in our lives with letters so large, no one passing by can fail to read it. Let's pray together. Father God, we do not pretend that it is easy to sustain faith in a world like ours. We understand all too well Habakkuk's questions. We've asked them ourselves. We ask you then by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to nourish us spiritually with this oxygen of faith, without which our hope dies. Sustain in us, by your Spirit, such a deep conviction of your own personal reality, of your love, and the certain triumph of your righteous purpose, that we may be emboldened to live courageously for you in the world. In a world, Lord, that because it is without God, is also without hope. Make us your people beacons of light, because we are men and women of faith. Help us to show our nation right now what it means to live in the light of eternity, to act each day as those whose eyes are fixed not only on the present horizon, but on that last day when you will put wrongs right. Most of all, Lord, we pray, sustain in us such a vision of our Savior Jesus, such a love and devotion for him, that we're able to appreciate and admire the goodness of the world without worshipping it, that we're able to share in the grief and the sadness of the world without despairing with it. Teach us, Lord, how to live as
those of Christian faith. In a nation like ours, which seems almost completely sometimes to have forgotten such things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.